At the end of Parashas Bishalach, we have the episode of Amalek's attack on the Jewish people. Well-known story. Vayavo Amalek, Vayilachem Yisrael Berefidim. Amalek attacked the Jewish people. They battled against them at Refidim. Vayor Moshe El Yoshua. Moshe instructed Yoshua, Rechalonu Anashim, choose men to fight for us. B'tzei Lachem Ba'amalek. Some of the commentaries explain Kipshuto, he meant choose skilled warriors, brave warriors. Others say he meant choose tzaddikim, people who will be worthy of Siyata Dishmaya. We've discussed this in the past, whether the primary focus in war is on righteousness in order to deserve divine benefit, or the focus is on Derech HaTeva, on fighters who are good fighters. Both, maybe. Tomorrow we're going to battle against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill, the staff of God in my hand. Yeshua followed his orders to wage war against Amalek. Moshe, Aaron, Vachur, Ola Rosh Hagiva. Moshe, Aaron, and Chur ascended to the top of the hill. When Moshe lifted his hand, the Jews would be victorious. When he lowered his hand, Amalek would be victorious. Moshe's hands were heavy. They took a stone, they placed it under him for him to sit. Aaron and Chur supported his hands, one on each side, one on each hand. And he was able to keep his hands up and until the sun set. And so Yeshua vanquished Amalek. And they put him to the sword. Final psukim, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Ksov Zozik Ram Basefer, write this, record this in a sefer, in a book. V'sim Bazne Yoshua, and also command it orally to Yoshua. Ki macho emcha zekhar Amalek mitachas Hashemayim, because I shall blot out all memory of Amalek from under the heaven. Even Moshe Mizbeach, v'krush mo Hashem nisi. Vayomer ki yod al kes kob, but melchama l'Hashem b'Amalek midar dar. Hashem has an eternal war against Amalek. A couple of interesting points about this story. So we have the interesting phenomenon, the Pasuk makes clear, that when Moshe raised his hands, the Jews won. When Moshe's hands lowered his hands, then Amalek won. So the question is, what is the relationship between Moshe's hands and Amalek? In modern science, we have an expression that correlation is not causation. It's always a dangerous fallacy to assume that because two things are correlated, that there's a causal relationship between them. In this case, everyone pretty much agrees there was a causal relationship between Moshe's hands being up and the Jews winning and vice versa. But surprisingly, there's actually a machlokus which way the causation went. Did Moshe's hands cause the Jews to be victorious? Did his lowering his hands cause Amalek to be victorious? Or was it the reverse? Did Moshe's hands reflect what was going on the ground? So we know that the first shot is the first explanation is the conventional one. The idea that Moshe's hands actually caused the Jews to be victorious. How can that be? How did that work? The Mishnah discusses this question. Famous Mishnah, Maseches Rosh Hashanah, brings the Pasuk, Vayah Kasher Yirim Moshe Yadov V'Gevar Yisrael. How can that be? Did the hands of Moshe, Osos Mulchama, do Moshe's hands wage wars? Oshovros Mulchama caused them to lose the war? What power did his hands have over the war? El Elom Erlecha teaches us an important lesson. Kol Zman Shor Yisrael Mestachim Klapei Mala, when the Jews would gaze heavenward, U'meshabnes Libam Lavim Shebashemayim, and they would submit their hearts to their Father in heaven, Makabal Ol Malcha Shemayim, they would be strong, they would be victorious. If they did not do this, then they would fall. According to the Mishnah, Moshe's hands had a symbolic effect. Moshe's hands reminded people that what's important in this world is Sof Tavara Kol Nishma Es Elokim Yira. We have to have Yerushimayim. We have to subordinate ourselves and our will and our desires to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When Moshe's hands were up and that inspired the people to this proper attitude of piety, they would win. When Moshe's hands were lowered, that resulted in a failure, apparently, of this level of devotion, and then they would not prevail in the battle. That, I think, is the best-known shot, and in one form or another, that is, I think, how most people understand the story. I saw an incredible variant interpretation of the psukim in Bechor Shor. Yossi Bechor Shor is one of the great Pashtanim of the Rishonim, one of the great Balei Pshat. I've pointed out many times that people often associate the Sfardim, like the Ibn Ezra, with Pshuto Shel Mikra and an ambivalent relationship with Chazal, while the Balei Tosfos are the frum ones, the ones who were spent all their days in Talmud and didn't have other philosophy. But the truth is, as we've pointed out, when it comes to Pshuto Shel Mikra, the Ashkenazim were actually quite strong. It's true, they weren't philosophers, they didn't have a shita and a program, a whole system of thought borrowed from the non-Jews, but they very much loved Mikra and they very much loved Pshat. Some of the greatest of the Mefarshei Pshat include Rashbam, the grandson of Rashi, and Bechor Shor, student of Rabbeinu Tam. They are two of the greatest and most interesting and creative of the Balei Pshat. Bechor Shor says that Moshe had Mateh Elokim, Moshe had the staff of God in his hands. Explains in Bechor Shor, B'makom Neis, Shekarin Ensign. The staff Moshe had was similar to the flag, the standard that military units carry into battle. That military units, they raise a flag in battle. Ukshem is Gabrin, Zok Finosa. When the army is victorious, when they are succeeding, they raise the flag to show success. We're winning. And everyone knows they're winning. The other units of the army know that they're winning. Ukshein is Gabrin. When they are unfortunately not winning, when they're in trouble, he says, then he says, as they lower the flag, Mashpila knows that they lower the flag as a signal. Sometimes they lower the flag because they just don't have the people holding it get killed and they drop it, or they're busy, they're fighting, they don't have the manpower and energy to hold it up. But he says they would actually lower the flag as a signal. They lower the flag so that the other units, so that the units who are elsewhere on the battlefield will know that they're in trouble and they need relief. They need assistance. That the Osman Shabbatokam Lakama Tsrichim Siyua. That the reserve unit should know that the units who are engaged with the enemy they need assistance and they should come and help them. That's what this pasuk means as well. When Moshe lifted his hand, Moshe was on the hill. So Moshe was watching the battle. If he saw that the units who were committed, who were engaged with the enemy, were successful, he would raise the flag to show we're doing well. But if he saw that the units who were engaged were struggling and they needed assistance, he would lower the flag. He would lower the stick as a signal to the reserve units. They need help. Come to their relief, and they would, as a signal that they need reinforcements. We know this, of course, from the Star Spangled Banner, the defense of Fort McHenry, that what prompted Francis Scott Key to write it was he was on a prison ship out there in the water, and the British were shelling the fort all night, and he wasn't sure who had won the battle. He wasn't sure if the fort had been vanquished and overcome or not. When the morning came and he saw, I think they take the flag down at night, you're not supposed to have the flag out at night. He saw in the morning when they raised the flag, he saw that the defenders were still there, the defenders were in control, and he was so inspired, he was so moved by that he composed the Star Spangled Banner. So again, I don't know if that was to show they didn't need reinforcements or not, but this is, the Bechor Shor relates this idea of the staff of Moshe to an army unit that raises or lower the flag to show as a signal to the other units in the battlefield whether they are successful or not. So as opposed to the Mishnah and the standard shot that says that Moshe's hands actually cause victory and the failure to raise his hands caused defeat, according to Bechor Shor, it was the opposite. It was a reflection of what was going on in the battle. Moshe raised and lowered his staff to show the other army units what was going on the battlefield. When he saw they were doing well, he would raise his staff to show that they were okay. They had things under control. When they needed assistance, he would lower his flag as a signal to send in the reinforcements. Okay. Another point that I always found interesting about this about the story of Amalek. So Moshe, we know Moshe. We've heard a great deal about Moshe Rabbeinu for the last several parshios. Shmos Veira Bo B'Shalach. We've been nonstop Moshe pretty much from the beginning of Shmos, almost the very beginning of Shmos till now. The other two figures, though, we have three other figures actually, three other figures in the story, three figures who have names: Aaron, Hur, and Yoshua. Aaron we know as well. Aaron is Moshe's brother, Moshe's partner. They both face down Paro. Aaron, Achicha Yenaviyacha, he's coming out to meet you. Aaron we know a great deal about as well. We know his genealogy, his family, Moshe Rabbeinu, and so on. Aaron we know. But who are Yoshua and Hur? Who are these people? We have not met them before. Throughout the Chumash, this is the first time, I believe, we're hearing of Aaron and Hur. Who are Yoshua and Hur? So Yoshua, of course, we know who he is. We haven't been introduced to him yet in the Chumash, but we do know who Yoshua is. Yoshua has an entire Sefer in Tanakh named after him, Sefer Yoshua. Yoshua is Moshe's faithful... Yoshua is Moshe's faithful attendant, faithful servant. He's going to appear briefly in next week's parasha, in Parshas Yisro. Not in Yisro, but he's going to appear a couple of times later in Chumash Mos. At the end of Parshas Mishpatim, when we talk about Moshe, the events of Matan Torah, and Moshe's ascent to the mountain, V'yomer Shel Moshe Alei Elai Hahara, ascend the mountain. V'yakam Moshe V'Yoshua Misharaso. Moshe had his attendant Yoshua. Later in Parshas Kisisa, at the terrible sin of the Egel, Moshe descends the mountain. Hashem sends him down to go deal with the Egel, the golden calf. It says, "Vayered Moshe Minahar, Vayifan Vayered Moshe Minahar, Ushnelechot Soedus Biyado." It says, "Vayishma Yoshua as Kol Ha'am," and Yeshua had been waiting for Moshe. Yeshua had a conversation with Moshe. Yeshua said, "Kol Mulchama B'Machaneh." Moshe said, "No, that's not what it is." Later in Pashkisisa, we have Yeshua again. Yeshua, it says that after the disgrace of the Egel, Moshe pitched his tent Michutz L'Machaneh. It says that the end of Pashkisisa, it says, "Umisharaso Yeshua ben Nun Nar Liomish Mitocha Oel." Yeshua never left the tent. And later in Parshas Pinchas, in Chumash Bamidbar in Parshas Pinchas, where Moshe asks Hashem to appoint a successor for him, Yifkod Hashem Alkei Aruchos L'chal Basar Isha La'eda, and Hashem's answer is Kach L'chas Yeshua ben Nun Isha Sheruach Bo V'smachas Yadcha Alav. Yeshua is going to be your successor. Midrash explains that Yeshua had been faithful, had always served Moshe, had always taken care of the arranged the stools in the base Midrash, and he's the one who should be the next leader. Yeshua is a very well-known figure throughout the beginning of Yeshua. Hashem keeps saying, "I'm going to be with you as I was with Moshe." The Yeshua is portrayed always as the successor of Moshe, the one who filled his shoes, and so on. Yeshua we know a great deal about. He hasn't been introduced yet, in Parshas B'Shalach, it's a little interesting. The Torah just mentions Yeshua without telling you who he was. He was one of the Meraglim, of course. He was sent in Parshas Shlach down to spy Eretz Canaan. But he hasn't been introduced yet. We don't know anything about him yet. Okay, but the Torah writes Yeshua. If you learn the rest of Chumash, if you learn Sefer Yeshua, you'll have a pretty good picture of who Yeshua was. But who is Hur? The Torah introduces someone called Hur. Who on earth is Hur? The Torah says that Moshe, Aaron, and Hur ascended the mountain. It says Moshe, Aaron, and Hur. Who is Hur? Who is this person, Hur? In the end of Parshas Mishpatim, we mentioned when the Torah gives the events of Moshe ascending to Har Sinai. So it says there that Moshe and Yeshua got up and approached the mountain, and then it says Moshe gave instructions as follows. He says, "Shvulanu v'zeh ad asher noshav aleichem." He told the Zekanim, "You stay here. V'hinei Aaron v'Hur imachem." Aaron and Hur will be with you. Hur apparently is somebody really important. He's mentioned together with Aaron. Here he was together with Aaron in the Battle of Amalek. There he's together with Aaron as Moshe's representatives. It's like when the rabbi leaves for vacation, he tells you, "I'm out of town. Anyone who needs, anyone who has a question, should you know." He deputizes somebody else, refers another rabbi in his place. So Hur apparently is somebody really important. But who is he? We know almost nothing about him in the Chumash. He appears once more in the story, in the descriptions of the building of the Mishkan. It says, "Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur lamata Yehuda." Bezalel was the grandson of someone named Hur. not immediately clear if it's the same Chor as this Chor or a different Chor, but Tzal was a grandson of Chor. And we know virtually nothing else in Torah Shabbat Ksav about Chor. He is mentioned several times in the beginning of Divrei Hayamim or the genealogical lists over there. But, you know, who is Chor? What do we know about him? So, actually, one of the most interesting things we know about Chor has to do with his not being mentioned in the Chumash, in a place where you would expect to see him and you don't, and that is in the story of the Egel, Parshat Tisisa. We know that Chor apparently was one of the top people in Klal Yisrael. He was one of the leaders of Klal Yisrael. He was with Moshe on the mountain, with Aaron and Moshe on the hill on the battle against Amalek. He was put in charge of the people. Moshe said, "I'm going to Arsinai. Vine Aaron v'Chor imachem. Aaron and Chor are here. Mi val dvarim yigashalem. Anyone who has anything, any issue, should go to them." So how come in Parshas Kisisa, when the Torah relates the sin of the golden calf, so it says the people wanted to build a calf. It says that they approached Aaron. It says that Moshe was tarrying. They didn't know where Moshe was. They call him Aaron. They approached Aaron and they demanded that they make him a calf. And Aaron did it. Where is Chor? Chor is not mentioned in this whole story. He was left in charge together with Aaron. What happened to him? What did he do in this whole story? So Chazal famously say that what the reason Aaron gave in to the people and didn't say no and didn't say absolutely not, this is wrong and we're not going to do this, is because Aaron saw that they had already killed Chor. That Aaron saw that they had already. Rashi brings the midrash, Vikra Rabba, Dvarim Harbe Ra Aaron Ra Chor Ben Achoso Hashem Ochicham. Chor was bold. Chor faced the mob and said, "No, this is wrong. We should not do this." He reproved them. Vhargu, so they killed him. So Aaron said, "Defiance is not the right way to go here. I'll work with them. I'll try to stall them." But he tried a different approach after he saw they had killed Chor. Chazal obviously are motivated by the striking absence of Chor, of any reference to Chor. The answer is because he was dead. They already killed him. It doesn't really answer the question so well, so mention that. You know, give Chor credit for his great act of defiance, for his great act of Kiddush Hashem. Mention that he stood up to them. It's still hard to understand why the Torah makes no mention of him at all. So that's something of a puzzle, why Chor is completely absent from the story of the Egel. And even more, what always puzzled me was, again, the complete absence of any introduction to who Chor was, where did he come from, what was his background, you know, who appointed him as a leader, you know, where was this... I've always been fascinated by the mystery of Chor. Okay, but we just don't know. Chor was apparently somebody really important, even though he disappears from the narrative after a couple of parshios. But that's Chor. Chorism is apparently a very important and mysterious figure, although he disappears shortly after this reference. For the remainder of our share, I want to talk about an interesting Abarbanel I saw on this story. Abarbanel is going on the language of the Pasuk. It says that Vayavo Amalek, Vayilachem im Yisrael Berfidim. Amalek arrived and he fought against Klal Yisrael. So we've mentioned many times that Abarbanel has a unique element in his thought that he believes very much in the idea of personal honor. The Torah, usually we talk about doing right and wrong, about doing the will of Hashem and against the will of Hashem, integrity, we talk about doing the right thing. But Abarbanel is a big believer in personal honor. I like to mention that decades ago, the Reshiva of Aaron Lapiansky published an essay where he said, honor is a foreign concept to the Jew. He was talking about Masada. There was a fever sweeping the United States about people were admiring the heroism of the suicide at Masada, where they kill themselves rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. It was considered an act of heroism. And the Rashiva was making the point that we don't, you know, we're not the Japanese with harikiri and seppuku. We're not the French and the English with their duels, with killing each other over offenses to their honor, of insults to their honor. We believe in doing the right thing. The right thing means doing Ratzon Hashem, or doing things that make sense. You know, we don't live and die. We don't die and give up our lives and kill others for honor. The Rashiva is right, of course, that generally the Hashgaf of the Torah is not particularly concerned with honor in that sense. Every rule has exceptions, though. Abarbanel was one thinker who very much did believe in the old Spanish chivalric code of honor. He expected people to behave the way honorable people behave. And he explains many, many narratives in the Torah and Tanakh. He explains based on these notions of honor. One of my favorite examples, Parshas Vayishlach. It says that after Shechem had committed his outrage against Dinah, so Shimon and Levi massacred the whole city of Shechem. Yaakov was unhappy with them. He said, Achartimosi, but Yaakov didn't make a moral case, at least not at that time. He just said that this is not supportable, that they're going to counterattack, the people of Canaan will counterattack, and we're too few in number to withstand a counterattack. Shimon and Levi said, Hachazone Yasus Hakosenu. But look what they did to our sister. How can we tolerate this? So what was the answer? Yaakov didn't say they didn't deserve it. Yaakov didn't say, I don't understand why you did this. Yaakov said, he made a sober, rational appeal to self-preservation. He said that how are we gonna withstand a counterattack from the Canaanites? Barbanel says, Shimon and Levi's answer was, you're right. It is very possible that we're going to die as a consequence of this. That may happen, but it's worth it, because a man of honor, he says, knows that honor is more important than life. He says this explicitly. He says, Tov hamisa bekavod me'achayim with cherpa and kolon. Better death with honor than life with disgrace and shame, he says. So it was worth risking or giving up their lives in order to preserve their honor. Throughout Tanakh, Barbanel is always explaining various psukim based on honor. Another example, beginning of Shoftim, so there's a battle against a king called Adoni Bezek, and it says the Jews won the battle. Adoni Bezek fled the battlefield, and they caught him, they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his fingers and toes, and he died. So the Mefarshim say, really? Do we torture captured prisoners? Is that what Jews do? We mutilate and torture captured prisoners? So Abarbanel says, usually we don't. In this case, they did. You know why? Because he was a coward, he says. A king with honor would have gone down fighting, would have died with his sword in his hand, defending his nation and his people. He ran from the battlefield. He was a coward, he says. They wanted to show how much contempt they held cowards, and therefore they tortured him, they mutilated him to show how much contempt they held him. So the Barbanel, in this Pasuk of Amalek, he says, the Torah is telling you the lowness and the villainy of Amalek. When the Torah says, Vayavo Amalek, Vayilachim Yisrael Berifidim, the Torah is telling you the Prisus Amalek and Rishaso. He didn't do what honorable kings do. Anshe Shem, men of honor, that when they start a war, he says, Vavom Lilachim Bayveim, they send a message, they send a challenge, he says. They first give them a message saying, Hisyate Vahachin Lach, get ready, we're attacking you. That they believe in a fair fight. We're not gonna have a sneak attack. We're not gonna launch a surprise attack like Pearl Harbor. They say, get ready. We're attacking. We're giving you notice. En guard. We're going to attack you. So get ready and let's have a fair fight. That's what honorable kings do. Hulo asukein. Amalek was not interested in an honorable fight. He struck them pesa pisom, a surprise attack like December 7th. Pesah pisam lemelchama kiganovim shor de laila, like thieves in the night. And that's what the Torah means when it says vayavo amalek veilachem Yisrael. No challenge, no preliminaries, no honorable invitation to battle. They struck by surprise like thieves in the night. And that's what the pasuk in Dvarim says in Parsha Zachar, where it says asher karcha baderach. They came like a ganav and they fought. They fought them by they struck without warning. And Amalek was a contemptible, dishonorable enemy. He brings another pshat, he says, what the pasuk means is Amalek didn't even set out to fight the Jews. Amalek was traveling on some other journey, but when they encountered Yisrael, it was an attack of opportunity. They saw them, they saw they were weak, they had run out of water and food, they were at a low point in their travels. They took advantage to strike them then. Okay, but his first pshat is that Amalek was fundamentally villainous and cowardly by striking without an honorable challenge, without a proper announcement of their plans. So is this really the attitude of the Torah? Does the Torah really believe in fair fights and the idea that we don't take advantage of surprise, we don't engage in deception? Pasuk in Mishlei says, "B'tachbulos kibasachbulos tasalacham lachama." You wage war with takbulos, which we usually translate as subterfuge, as tricks, as stratagems. I notice, incidentally, the King James translation says takbulos means that for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. Apparently, it sounds like the translators of the King James edition didn't like the idea that the Tanakh was recommending trickery and subterfuge. So they translated it as wise counsel. The end of the pasuk was Yeshua Barov Yoetz, in multitude of counselors, there is safety. That fine. The end of the pasuk clearly means counselors, Barov Yoetz. But the beginning of the pasuk, Tachbulos, we generally translate it as tricks, as stratagems and subterfuge. But they say it means by wise counsel. Now, in Tarshish Baal Peh, in our Masorah, this pasuk is often understood as allegorical. It means that the way you should battle the Yetzer Hara is with Tachbulos, all kinds of explanations of what that means. But the Pshutish Lamekra means a military conflict. The way to win is by Tachbulos, is by engaging in trickery, not by being honorable and saying, let's have a fair fight, here's an announcement, we're coming to attack you, meet us on this field. That's not the way you win a war. You win a war with Tachbulos. Henry Stimson, one of the leading secretaries of war, when they still called it Secretary of War, and leading battlefield commander, he famously said after World War One, the State Department and intelligence, military intelligence, set up some kind of joint operation where they would intercept diplomatic cables going in and out of Washington. And they cracked the codes, and they would gain all kinds of intelligence about, this is before computers, this is just paper stuff, but they would gain intelligence about other nations' secrets. Stimson allegedly shut this program down. It was called the Shadow Chamber. It was called the Black Chamber, the American Black Chamber. He shut it down, and he famously said, reputed to have said, gentlemen don't read each other's mail. He still believed that international relations, maybe between allies he felt that way, maybe not between a nation and its enemies, but he still felt that there was a code of honor, a code of gentlemanliness that should prevail between nations. Seems very quaint today. It seems, on the one hand, as I said,
the British and the Americans, you know, standing at facing each other.
Right, the way they used to have the war, the days of muskets in the 19th century, the armies used to march out without cover, without evasion, meet each other on a field and shoot at each other. Right, it was a different kind of war. But on the other hand, back then, at least they didn't use euphemisms like Department of Defense. At least back then, they called it Department of War. But still, Stimson had the old-fashioned belief that you need to be honorable in war and not engage in deception and cheating and sneaking. But today, obviously, we don't do that. American military doctrine for years, many military commanders and planners have said, Americans, we do not believe in a fair fight. One American Army officer famously said, "If our men ever find themselves in a fair fight, it means there was a failure of planning somewhere along the line. We believe that with proper planning, we have more money and more technology, we should have an overwhelming advantage. And if we don't, that means we're not doing our job. We don't believe that our men should find themselves in fair fights. Fair fights means we might lose. We don't want to lose. We want to win." So again, there are still rules of war. There are still some types of laws of war. Military deception in general is something that is permitted. You're allowed to mislead your enemy and dupe him and fool him. There are certain things that are prohibited. There are things like some of the things that Hamas does apparently are war crimes. If you move around weapons or fighters using the symbols of the Red Cross or the Red Crescent, or that's considered perfidy under the Geneva Conventions. The misuse of certain symbols that are meant to be neutral, that's a war crime. Or, for example, if you invite your enemy to meet you under a flag of truce, you say, here's a white flag, come out, we'll have a ceasefire, we'll talk. As soon as they come out, you shoot them or you capture them. That's a war crime. You can't just say all's fair in love and war. You can't just say b'tachpulos tasim olchama. There are some rules. Certain basic types of fundamental unfairness is considered a war crime, is against the Geneva Conventions. But in general, misleading your enemy, fooling your enemy, all these types of things, we do it all the time. The Normandy invasion, famously, the Allies had an elaborate months-long plan to convince the Germans that they were landing somewhere else on the continent, and by putting up fake boats and fake factories and fake buildings. All of war, we have electronic countermeasures and airplanes. Everything in war is done with tricks and illusions. And so this idea that Barbanel, that an honorable, again, when Japan attacked us on December 7th, that was seen as a date which will live in infamy, because they hadn't, even though tensions were high, I guess, they hadn't declared themselves as an enemy. So I guess, you know, maybe we distinguish between someone who's still neutral, who hasn't declared war on you, just launching a surprise attack, as opposed to an enemy who you're already fighting. But at least in that case, where the enemy hasn't declared war, Abravanel feels that it is it's villainous and cowardly to just launch a surprise attack. You should give the enemy fair warning. You should issue an open challenge. Meet me in battle. And that's the way men of honor and a decent man would behave. There are a few stories in Tanakh that we find where the Jews engaged in major deception, some of which might have even been considered a war crime by today's standards. So we do have the Battle of the Ai, for example. The Battle of the Ai was involved in ambush. After they lost the first battle, they realized they had made certain mistakes in their strategy. They had underestimated the enemy. They hadn't committed enough forces. But also, for the second Battle of the Ai, they set up an elaborate system of ambushes. They launched an attack, a frontal attack. And then when the people of the Ai fought back under Yoshua, the Jews retreated, and they pretended that they had been forced back, that they were losing. In the meantime, Yoshua had set up an ambush behind the city. So when the people from the city sallied forth to pursue the Jews, the ambush from behind the city struck, and they fired the city. There was two ambushes over there, and then when the people in the Ai saw the smoke coming from behind their city, they realized it was a trap, and then the Jews turned back from the front and attacked them from the front, and the people who had ambushed the city came back from the city. So basically, they set up the Ai with an elaborate ambush. There was an element of deception there, but again, an ambush is certainly, we consider that a normal part of fighting wars. We hide people, and we don't give away our plans to the enemy. We don't tell them, we're all going to meet you on this field. We're going to put people we're not expecting us. We're going to sneak people around. We don't expect any people to be there. What? No, that one is probably not. The next one is something that might be a war crime by today's standards. This is a story in Shoftim. It says that the Jews did bad. Lasa Sarab Eni Hashem, and Hashem put them. Hashem gave Eglon Melech Moav, a man named Eglon, the king of Moav. He put them. He gave him dominion over Yisrael, and the Jews served Eglon for 18 years. And then the Jews were mispalat to Hashem, so Hashem sent them a savior named Ehud ben Gera. He was one of the Shoftim. He sent them a hero named Ehud ben Gera. Ehud ben Gera hatched a plan to decapitate the enemy, to assassinate Eglon Melech Moav, and then when the enemy was in disarray because they had lost their commander, he would then lead an army and would attack Moav. How did he assassinate Ehud ben Gera? Ehud made himself a special sword, a special knife, and he wore it on his right hip. A righty normally apparently draws his sword. I've never really worn a sword and drawn it, but a righty apparently normally draws his sword from his left. The right hand reaches across the body and pulls the sword. It's awkward to pull the sword out from the same side as where the hand is. So Ehud, though, was a lefty. So Ehud wore his sword on his right side. Then the Jews, by Ehud, sent a gift, a mincha, to King Eglon. Eglon was very fat. And it says that when they brought the mincha, they made the ceremonial gift, then Ehud sent away all the people his entourage who had come with the gift. And Ehud told the king, I have a secret. I have a delicate matter to discuss with you. I need to discuss something in private with you. Ehud said, fine. He sent out all his counselors, all his servants. Ehud got him alone, with only the two of them were in the room. So then Ehud still wanted to gain as much advantage as he could. Ehud told Eglon, "Dvar Elokim li alecha. I have a message from Hashem for you." Even though Eglon had been oppressing apparently and was not a friend of the Jewish people, but somehow he still had respect for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. "Vayakom me'al hakisei." Eglon stood up out of respect for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Ehud saw his opportunity. Ehud, with his left hand, he drew the sword. And he stabbed Eglon in the stomach, and he destroyed him. He killed him in the stomach, and then Ehud left Eglon there inside the room, and he left, and he locked the door behind him. And he told the people he's using the facilities, and Ehud made himself scarce. Finally, when Eglon's servants said, you know, where's Eglon? They finally got tired of waiting for him. They went inside and they saw that he was dead. Ehud, in the meantime, had run away. And then he came back with an army and he was able to rout the forces of Eglon. So to meet somebody under pretenses of giving a gift and then to assassinate him without, I imagine, would be a war crime today. I'm not sure. I mean, but spies have always lived in a kind of gray area in war. Spies are allowed to be killed. They're not given the protections of enemy combatants. They don't wear uniforms. A spy, whether it's strictly speaking legal or illegal to spy and to vie, and I'm not sure. But what Ehud did, I'm surprised that Barbanel considers this acceptable. Doesn't sound like this was an act of great honor. But to surprise him and stab him with all kinds of deception, taking advantage of his Yirah Shamayim, of his respect for Hashem, and standing up. Okay, but it was a difficult time. Eglon apparently had to be removed, and B'tachbulos tasa l'cham l'chama. This is included apparently in B'tachbulos tasa l'cham l'chama. The general question of lying and deception in war. So Rabbi Jeremy Weider of YU was a scholar in residence in KMS a couple of weeks ago, and he was speaking about different questions of the laws of war, about whether al pi halacha are the laws of war binding. And he was taking the position that, you know, he said in theory they might be, except that if nobody pays attention to the laws are widely violated when anybody doesn't want to do them, except when it's Israel and people start the selective enforcement, the selective outrage kind of vitiates any power the law has. But he was discussing the general question of what is the power, the authority of the laws of war over Jews in the time of war. It's a very interesting topic. We've discussed that in the past. But in particular, one topic he mentioned briefly was the question of Chil Hashem. If we do something in war which people consider dishonorable or against the laws of war or a war crime, even if Alpi Torah, there's nothing wrong, potentially we're dealing with Chil Hashem. Potentially that creates a Chil Hashem. Now, Rabbi Weider said that might be true. He said, but don't forget, the ultimate Chil Hashem is to lose. When the Navi says, when people see the Jews are expelled from Israel and they suffer, they say, Am Hashem Eileh, Me Arzo Yetzo, this is the nation of Hashem that's been expelled from Eretz Israel. They're going to say either that Hashem is not strong enough to protect us, or that we must have sinned and we lost favor. All that is considered a Chil Hashem. We say in Shemoneh Esrei, we say Zechreinu on the Yom Ne'arim, Seres Me'etshuva, we say Zechreinu L'chayim Melech Beis B'chayim B'chasveinu B'sefer Achayim L'man Chelokim Chayim, for your sake. Some interpret that to mean, even if we don't deserve it, but it's a Chil Hashem, when the Jews suffer, when the Jews lose and are oppressed and are murdered, that's a Chil Hashem. The nations of the world see that Hashem's people are suffering. That's a Chil Hashem. Okay, so that's true. So on the one hand, doing things that the non-Jews see as a war crime, as dishonorable, could be a Chil Hashem. On the other hand, losing is also a Chil Hashem, so you have to somehow find the right balance. But I want to discuss one of the most interesting discussions at this point of whether behaving with honor, even to the enemy, is required, and especially due to the concern of Chil Hashem, is a fascinating debate between Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid and Rabbi Yaakov Emden. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, one of the great Rishonim of Ashkenaz, one of the great Hasidei Ashkenaz, the Pietists of Ashkenaz. So his famous work, of course, is called Sefer Chassidim. Sefer Chassidim is a curious work because it's a mixture. It's not a classic halacha sefer, which is full of straightforward halacha from the Gemara. It's a work that's full of, as per the title, chassidus, pious conduct, mussar, mysticism, very strange and mysterious admonitions, but also halacha. It also contains his opinions of halacha. Not always so easy to untangle what's what. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid writes as follows. He says, Sar Echad Hayirali Yehudim, there was a certain governor who was bad, who was hostile to the Jews in his city. But he wrote to Levrach Misham, so they wanted to flee his jurisdiction and find a friendlier place to live. So he grabbed them before they could flee. He got wind of their plans to flee. So he seized them. And he told them, I will not release you until you swear to me that you won't flee my jurisdiction. Apparently, he trusted their shvuah. He knew they were trying to run and get away from him. But he said, "I'll release you if you take a shvuah." And he made them take a shvuah. This is similar to what we used to have in Civil War 100 years ago, 200 years ago. We used to have a system of parole where the enemy would capture enemy soldiers, they would say, "We'll let you out of jail, but you have to swear, you have to give your word as a soldier, as an officer, that you're not going to flee and go back home and join your tsar again until we make some deal for your release." And they trusted people. People had enough honor that that was a system of parole. So this tsar, as villainous as he was, he trusted the Jews' oath. So they gave their oath. The question is, do they have to honor their oath? The oath was given under duress, clearly. Once they're free, can they just say, forget it? I mean, you know, the oath was given, you promised things to a kidnapper. You don't have to honor your promise. I mean, you get out as soon as you can. Do they have to honor this oath? Says Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, while there is a process of Ataras Nedarim, sometimes we can be Matir Neder. Certainly this would be a classic situation for Ataras Nedarim. He says, the problem is that would be a Chil Hashem. If the guy sees we're not keeping our promise, even though you'd think there's a very good reason for it, he should understand why we're not keeping our promise. Says Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, nope, that would create a Chil Hashem. He won't understand that. He'll think you're an oath breaker. In some cultures, they took oaths really, really seriously. They didn't have the same attitude we have of some oaths under duress don't count. The guy sees that as a Chil Hashem, therefore he's not allowed to do it. Another reason why you shouldn't do it, he says, Shlo Yamin Lihudim Yoser, because the guy will stop trusting Jews in the future. If the whole parole system will break down, he says the next time he captures a Jew, he won't let him out with a shvuah. So therefore, Yehuda HaChassid feels you have to suffer. You current prisoners have to suffer in the short term for the good of. I guess he expected there to be a lot of prisoners in the future of Jews. Somehow, the good of all those Jews outweighs, even though for you it's a big deal. You can escape this guy. He says, but there are other solutions for you, he says. He says, work with the Melech. The Melech can override this governor, get him to countermand this guy's bad behavior, or Msar Gadol, some other superior nobleman, to get them to take you out of here, Bal Karcho. Don't break your word, both because it's a Chil Hashem and because it'll have bad consequences for other Jews down the line. Yaakov Emden did not agree. Yaakov Emden said, Chasidus Yisei Rehizu, this is excessive piety. It's a play on words, it's a pun, obviously, on Sefer Chassidim. He says, this is too much Chassidus, you're being too from here, he says. Shvuah Sonis, lo klumi. You don't even need a Taras Nedarim. Rida Chassid talks about a Taras Nedarim. You don't even need a Taras Nedarim. He says, a Shvuah that was given under duress is meaningless. It's worthless, he says. Now, good, Rida Chassid also knew that the Shvuah is not binding with or without a Taras Nedarim, but he had two other concerns. His concerns were for Chil Hashem and for the future, that he won't trust the Jews' oaths anymore. So Rebecca Emden does not address the second concern for the breakdown of the system, for the future lack of trust by the guy. But the Chil Hashem point he does address, he says, Ein makom l'chil Hashem b'kach. This will not cause a Chil Hashem. Because the guy also knows that a Shavuos Onus is worthless. He knows that. He understands that. He's not going to call you an oath breaker. He understands that a Shavuos Onus is worthless. If Yehuda HaChassid disagreed, Yehuda HaChassid says he won't understand that. He obviously felt it is a Chil Hashem. The guy does not consider an oath as a solemn thing, no matter how much of an excuse you have in the guy's value system. He thinks that you're a perfidious person. So this is an incredible thing. Yehuda HaChassid seems to feel, even if we're right, even if we have, let's say, a military tactic or something that would be right, if it will cause the Goyim to say the Jews are war criminals, if the Jews are dishonorable, the Jews don't behave the way they should, we're not allowed to do it, because it's a problem of Chil Hashem. Yaakov Emden says, if it's something that even the Goyim are smart enough to understand, are honest enough and fair-minded enough to understand, is not wrong, then you can do it. But everyone agrees, if the guy considers it a Chil Hashem, even though that's something that we consider is really mutter, we can't do it, because for this reason itself, of Chil Hashem. This is a concept that comes up in other places in Halacha as well. We've discussed in the past that many poskim in different contexts invoke this idea in a variety of contexts, that even things that in Halacha we feel are okay, if the goyim think that we're behaving immorally, we have to respect that and not do that. The question is what the parameters are. We also know there's a prohibition of adopting chukas ha-goyim. We're dafka not supposed to act in the ways of the goyim. So when we say that it's our job to incorporate the moral standards of the non-Jews, to not let them be firmer than us, and when we say not, it's a difficult question. In the 20th century, there was a famous argument about this between Reb Moshe and Reb Yaakov Breisch. Reb Moshe Feinstein and Reb Yaakov Breisch. One of the bitterest and most heated debates of the 20th century about artificial insemination of a married woman using donor sperm from a man, not her husband. Reb Moshe Feinstein was willing to allow it in certain cases. He felt it was not mamzerus, it was not erva, and it was mutter. Many poskim, particularly the Hasidish poskim, were aghast, were absolutely appalled by this. They felt this was an utter abomination. Satmar Rebbe, many other poskim. So among Ramosha's opponents was Rabbi Yaakov Reich, a great posik in Switzerland. And he had a very sharp, a very vehement debate with Ramosha about whether to permit this technique. Most of the argument is technical and involves the halachas involved. But Rabbi Reich made an additional point. He told Ramosha, even if you're right that according to halacha, according to Shas and Shulchan Aruch and Poskim, there's no issue in doing this, he said, but the Christians think this is an abomination. The Christians think, even if it's not a married woman, the Christians think all types of assisted reproductive technology is against nature and against God and shouldn't be done. But certainly this, with a married woman, the Christians think this is an abomination, he said. So how can we allow such a thing? How can we allow the Christians to have the moral high ground and be firmer than us? Ramosha, not surprisingly, was not very impressed by this argument. He says, we're not Christians, we're Jews. We have a Torah. The Torah tells us what's right and what's wrong, and the Pope is not the one who sets our moral agenda. We do what the Torah says. Reb Reich wrote back. Reb Reich said, no, that's not correct. He said, you know, of course the Torah tells us what's right and what's wrong, but we do have to respect the moral standards of the Goyim. And he brought, he didn't bring this Rabbi Lachasa, I think, but he brought other examples in Halacha where the Poskim say, even if al pi Halacha something might be mutter, you're not allowed to do it if the Christians see it as an avera. One example he brings is a famous Magen Avraham that Rabbi Weider brought as well. The Magen Avraham says, he's talking about Amir La'akum, of having a Goy do work for a Jew on Shabbos. There are certain cases where it's allowed, where you don't tell the Goy Dafka to do it on Shabbos. It's Kablanos, he's a contractor, he can do it whenever he wants. Yes. So the Magen Avraham talks about a certain heter to have a Goy do construction for you if it meets these parameters. Magen Avraham says, a brief and somewhat cryptic comment, but he says, even if in principle such a thing would be mutter, it's not always mutter, but even if according to certain shitas in certain cases, it's mutter, he says, bismanazeh, you can't do it. Because, and this is what he seems to say, he doesn't say it so clearly, but he seems to say, because the Christians don't allow, on their holidays, Sunday, on their holidays, the Christians don't allow work, even if it's done for them by somebody else, like a Jew or a non-Christian. The Christians consider that to be a desecration of their Sabbath. And therefore, if we would allow Goyim to work for us on Shabbos, even though we have alumdas with Kablanos, and it's a Daita Nafsheka of it, but still, if the Goyim see this as cheating, as a Chil Hashem, that creates a Chil Hashem. If the Goyim see this as we're hypocrites, we're not as religious as we claim to be, that's a Chil Hashem. So Reb Reich said, So even if you think, Ramosha, that this artificial insemination is mutter, but if the Christians think this is an abomination, we can't do it. Obviously, that raises the question, well, which Goyim have to think that way? Some of the Goyim think it's great. The non-Christians think it's fine. So who gets to decide? You have to be machmer, like, for all the Goyim? If any Goyim think it's wrong, you can't do it? Is it because America's a Christian nation? Who decides which Goyim are the ones to set the moral agenda? But Reb Reich said, no, even if you think it's mutter, if the Christians think it's usher, you can't do it. Ramosha said, no, that's different. He explained Ramosha had a chiluk that in the case of the Magen Avraham, never fully understood exactly what Ramosha was saying, but he said it's different from the case of the Magen Avraham. It was a similar machlokas hundreds of years earlier about among the Sephardic poskim, they discussed smoking. So in the 20th century, poskim discussed whether smoking is mutter or asur at all. And 300 years earlier, they didn't know it was dangerous. So they discussed two things. Is it mutter to smoke on Yom Tov? And you can't smoke on Shabbos, of course, but is it mutter to smoke on Yom Tov? And is it mutter to smoke on fast days? So regarding the fast days question, Poskim debated whether it was considered a form of eating and drinking or too close to eating and drinking to be mutter on fast days. Poskim debated that, al pi halacha. Some Poskim raised an additional argument. They said, even if you think al pi halacha, it's mutter, and some Poskim did. It's not eating, it's not drinking, it's smoking. However, they said, the Goyim, the Muslims apparently, on their fast days, they thought smoking was not allowed. They thought smoking was a violation of fasting. Maybe because it depresses the appetite. Whatever it is, the Goyim considered smoking to be a violation of a fast day. So some Achronim argued, if we would smoke on a fast day, even if we think technically al pi halacha it's mutter, that's a chilul Hashem, because they think that's a violation of fasting. So we have to respect that. So these types of svaras come up in halacha. They're not foreign to halacha. Rabbi Yehuda Chassid said, that's why even in a hostile situation with an enemy who's an enemy governor who's kidnapping you, you still have to keep your word, because it would be a chil Hashem if you didn't. Even al pi halacha, you're not mochiv to keep your word to a kidnapper, a word that a kidnapper forced you to give, but he doesn't understand that, and therefore Rabbi Yehuda Chassid said it's a chil Hashem. Even if Rabbi Yaakov Emden just argued it's not a chil Hashem because he understands. He'll understand. Even Rabbi Yaakov Emden sounds like he would agree if he wouldn't understand, if Rabbi Yehuda Chassid was correct about the fact that he wouldn't understand, he might agree. That's a Chilul Hashem. That's a very important rule, and you can imagine that it might apply to war and conduct in war as well. That even if Alpi Halacha we think that we don't accept this notion of honor of the Abarbanel, or we don't accept the non-Jews' definitions of war crimes and so on and proportionality, even if we disagree with world opinion on certain things. But this is a very important point that we have to understand, that insofar as the Goyim do think this way, even if we think they're wrong, it can create a Chilul Hashem. And that itself might say certain things are usher, even if technically Alpi Adin, they're mutter. Again, the question we asked before, which Goyim matter? The anti-Semites, all the Goyim, Rove of the Goyim, the Chinese, the Russians, the Americans, the French, the Germans, which Goyim matter? That's an important question. And also, how far do you take this? Are you have to lose the war because of this? Maybe that's a greater Chilul Hashem, as Rabbi Weider said. How much do you have to suffer because of this? I don't know. But Rabbi Yehuda Chassid is telling us a very powerful thing. He's telling us that even running away from a kidnapper, there's obviously a major toilus to doing that, a major benefit. Even that, he says, you should not do, because that one of his reasons is because that will create a Chilul Hashem.